Pitches to the throne of heavenly grace.
Again, dear gracious God, our eternal heavenly Father, do we continue, dear Father, in thy holy presence, with hymns of gratitude and praise, songs upon our lips and in our hearts, we would glorify thy holy name. But we find, dear Father, as we endeavor to do this, in the testimony of our lives, that we do fall far short. And dear Father, we're so glad that thou in thy great compassion has ordained that Christ Jesus, who also is by thy grace our elder brother, is also our advocate before thee, that he is unto us a comforter indeed, an advocate, so that we can, dear Father, despite our weaknesses and frailties, stand before thee acceptably in him. Oh, how precious is the thought that thou first dost see our Savior, and then thou dost see us. And it's in his name, then, dear Father, that we come before thee at this time, as many times here before, to express to thee as a token of our appreciation, the love that we have for thee, for thy law concerning us, and for those that are worshiping thee in spirit and truth, even as we are. Oh, what sweetness there is to this fellowship here, Father, of kindred minds. We believe it is like to that which shall be above. We ask, then, dear Father, that as we gather here today, that which blessing that thou hast for us, that thou wouldst doubly bless him who shall bring unto us the bread of life at this time. Anoint thou his lips, and as he speaks forth, may he indeed have that second blessing, dear Father. And as he speaks to us, may our hearts be in the receptive attitude. Anything that is inimical to thee in my cause and purpose may be removed, distracting thoughts, or whatever else there might be. Nor are we unmindful, dear Father, of those who another day who won't come with us here and would do if they could. We pray that they may have their portion of the children's bread. We know that thou dost permit nothing to come to those that are thine, save thou dost intend to overrule it for their highest good. Thou art causing all things to work together for good unto those that love thee and are worshiping thee in spirit and in truth. So for those that are isolated, the sick, the afflicted, those that are not privileged, we are to meet together with all those of like precious faith. We ask, dear Father, that thou wouldst measure out unto them to their portion of the children's bread. And the peace that has so often blessed us in our coming together here, dear Father, we pray that it may be ours, not only now, but forevermore. We pray in his name, believing. Amen.
Our lesson, dear brethren, is to be found in Hebrews, and it's a very familiar text with which we're going to deal with this afternoon, but we hope it'll be helpful. Now, it's to be found there in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. It's 12:2-3, which reads, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds." Now, most of you, dear brethren, at some time or another, why, you have read books on travel, or maybe you've attended lectures by men and women who have traveled all over the world. And in these books, or at their lectures, they have told us of the wonderful sights it has been their privilege to see. Some of them have been to Rome, and they've looked in the arena where the early Christians were torn to pieces. And others have visited the Holy Land. In fact, I think all the leading lights of Christendom have visited the Holy Land, and even some of our brethren in the truth have visited the Holy Land. And they have visited some of the places where the Redeemer lived his life, yes, and they viewed Gethsemane, where he was supposed to sweat great drops of blood, and have looked in the place where he was crucified. And they've looked in the tomb where he was laid, you remember, by Joseph of Arimathea. And they have, many of them, they have stood enraptured, and they speak with pride of what they have seen. Yet surely, dear brethren, it's a far greater thing to be able to say with the Apostle Paul that we have seen Jesus. We have seen Jesus. And while the seeing or viewing all these beautiful places in the Holy Land, while there are no doubt about it, it has been a wonderful, inspiring effect and convinced us of a great creator, and the no doubt about it, it has helped our education and broadened our outlook on life. But seeing Jesus, dear brethren, beholding him, considering him, why, has done more than that for us. It has changed, hasn't it? Changed our whole life and destiny. It makes all things new. It makes us sons of God. It transforms us into the character likeness of our Lord. Now, there are certain writers that have told us that we should never lose an opportunity of looking on a beautiful thing, because they suggest it will leave a touch of new beauty in your heart and mind. And if such be the case, dear brethren, and we believe it is true, then we should never lose an opportunity of looking at, beholding, considering Jesus, the altogether lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000, the Lamb of God. Why? Because it will print the glory of his character on our whole being. And as the apostle tells us, you remember, he says, by beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, he says, we shall be changed into the same image from glory unto glory. That is, from a poor character into a better character, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Then I'm sure you all know how that the old monks, they had a superstitious idea that if they could only gaze continually and intently on Christ's figure on the cross which hung in their cell's wall, they had the idea that the marks of the wounds would appear in them, the print of the nails and their hands and feet, and the mark of the wound in his side. Now, of course, this has been suggested as but a gross representation of the spiritual which lies underneath that. That is, beholding Christ produces the real marks of the Lord Jesus in our character. And so, dear brethren, if we keep our eyes with a steady, loving gaze on him, purely, there will be no room for weariness or faintness in our minds, because the glorious vision which we will behold, it will print itself deep into our heart, and the beauty of the Lord, as the apostle says, will be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, it is through seeing Christ, dear brethren, and all spiritual blessings come to us. So when the Apostle Paul says, but we see Jesus, of course we all realize he doesn't mean that we see him with a fleshly eye, but we see him by the eyes of faith. We see them by the eyes of our understanding. We see Jesus because the Apostle was considering him. And it's only by a continual consideration of Jesus that our vision of him will be kept, dear brethren, clear and undimmed. And then, indeed, without consideration, dear brethren, there could be possibly no understanding. You remember the beloved Apostle Paul, how he counsels Timothy, his son, he says, consider what I say unto you, and the Lord will give you understanding. So the word consider then carries the thought of for to look at closely, earnestly, carefully, to reflect and meditate on, to ponder, to think seriously. And so from this understanding of the word consider, right, brethren, we gather the thought that the Lord does not expect you and me for to accept or for to swallow anything that is palmed onto us without due consideration. You know, the religion of the Bible, dear brethren, it's not a religion of credulity, but it's a religion of faith. And this is a faith based upon reasonable evidence, a knowledge of God's word, whose plan and character it reveals. And so the scriptures invite us for to consider, for to prove, for to seek. Come, let us reason together. And that, what would that mean? Well, it would just mean this, dear brethren, that we have not to take the testimony of men as to what the scriptures teach, but we should study and consider for ourselves. Because if we allow other people for to do our thinking, well, you know what that means? It means we will have crippled energies and contracted abilities. Because the noble powers which our Heavenly Father has given us, well, they may become so dwarfed by lack of exercise on themes worthy of our highest consideration, our highest concentration, so much so that eventually it would be possible to lose even the ability for to grasp the deep meaning of the Word of God. And then I noticed that Brother Russell in the first volume, he gives a very good thought along this line. He says, the study of the scriptures surely strengthens the intellect as nothing else would do. Surely, brethren, the Bible of all books, why, it elevates the thoughts and it gives vigor, strength to the faculties. And a failure for to use these faculties, dear brethren, and to allow other people to do our thinking, as we've said before, why, that cripples our energies and it contracts our abilities. And this principle is well illustrated both in the Bible and in nature. You know, if we're going to get the nuggets of gold in the scriptures, we must consider, we must concentrate, we must seek diligently, or there'll be a great danger of you and me becoming parasites. Now, you know what parasites are. Parasites have been described as the paupers of nature. Parasites are these forms of life which will not take the trouble to find their own food. Think of this, brethren. But they borrow it, or they steal it from their own, from the more industrious. And authorities, they tell us that any new set of conditions occurring to an animal which renders its food and safety very easily attained seems to lead, as a rule, to degeneration. In the New York Times, where we read quite some time ago, how they used to have some very beautiful swans up in the Central Park, I think it was. And then somebody began feeding these swans, and authorities brought out this fact in the paper. As a result of feeding these swans began to degenerate, because they were kept beautiful on that, and they had to provide for their own food. But when other people began to feed them, then they began to lose their beauty and their largeness. And a study of nature or animal life will convince us of this fact, dear brethren. So the tendency to borrow or steal from the more industrious, instead of making an effort for to procure their own food, it's so deep-rooted that even plants become parasites, as well as animals, and both are found in us in every state of beggary. Some doing a little for themselves, and again, there are others who refuse even to prepare their own food. Now, you can verify that for yourself. And I was reading especially, I think I brought to your attention to this before, about you've all heard about the hermit crab. You who visit the see the hermit crab. And authorities who have studied the life and habits of these animals, that the one of the hermit crab's peculiarities is this, that they take up their place of abode in the cast off shell of another animal. Now we all know a crab, dear brethren. Well, that's an animal, and it's living as it does in the sea amongst boulders and stones, and it's dashed about by the waves, and it's attacked on every side by the fierce monsters of the deep. And so the crab has to protect itself. How does it do this? Why, it develops a strong defensive shell, or a coat of mail, if you please. And students of sea life tells us that in order to protect themselves, the hermit crab, it reutilizes the habitation of the molluscan, whose shells lie around about them in plenty. And they're well built, and they're all ready for immediate occupation. And so for generations, dear brethren, the hermit crab has ceased to consider, to exercise itself on questions of safety, because it's dwelling securely in its second-hand home. Now, the point that which we wish to draw to your attention here, dear brethren, that those who have studied the anatomy of the hermit crab assure us that it was not always a hermit crab. It was meant for higher things. Instead of being a perfect crustacean, what has it done? It has allowed certain important organs of its body to deteriorate. And quite a number of these vital organs are partially and some wholly dead. And this decay began to take place the moment the creature began to rely on external sources only. The securement of safety and shelter that was once an important item in the day's work and which required much effort and energy, it was now guaranteed to it. Hence there was not any need to use certain function or organ. Therefore, because of lack of exercise or even total disuse, the organs became feeble, and the creature not only lost the motion of these parts, but they lost in many cases the parts themselves. And as a result, what happened? Why, their freedom, their liberty, their independence is now greatly limited, living as it does, unlike in a molluscan shell, unlike the other regular crabs who lead a free, independent, roving life. And so, in the spiritual realm, what is the lesson here for you and me? Well, dear brethren, it's just this, that any principle which secures the safety of the individual without personal effort or vital exercise of faculty, why, that is disastrous to moral or Christian character. For example, let us take the great Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church and many of these other Protestant churches. Just as the molluscan shell is a place of safety to the hermit crab, so Roman Catholicism, it offers to mankind, we would say, a molluscan shell. All they have to do is to shelter themselves within its communion, and they are safe. Without it, they are damned. They're trying to alter that now, brethren, but the old lady has just put on a new dress. She's still the same old lady. And so without it, they're damned. And these great religious systems and organizations, they appeal to mankind's selfish propensities. And they give an assurance of salvation at the smallest possible cost. And this is what mankind is on the lookout for. Safety without much effort. Isn't that what they're all out for? Safety without much effort? And surely this is one of the reasons, I think, why so many bright minds have been attracted to its communion. Within its pale, Well, there is no need for you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There is no need to exercise one spiritually, because they depend on all its ritualism. It's mechanical and purely external, depending on forms and rituals, while we know that the consecrated life, ah, dear brethren, that is vital, that's personal, that's spiritual. And so we can readily see that the Roman Catholic system and these other systems, they minister to the degeneration of the spiritual organs. You remember how beautifully the Revelator John puts it. He says, the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her teaching. They're drunk, they can't see properly. Their organ of vision. And so, as it guarantees safety to the adherent, this just means, dear brethren, there is nothing else to be done. It offers safety, as we've said before, but at the expense of liberty. So then, those who have crept into the molluscan shell of Catholicism or any other ism, as we have said before, they lose their ability, their independence, to leave all their thinking to be done by the Church. If you talk to any Catholic, why, they tell you, even a priest, they'll tell you why, you don't need to worry about doctrine or anything. Hear the Church, they say. Hear the Church. Hear the Church. So, brethren, let us guard against being paranoid. In any degree, depending on someone else to provide the food for us. Not that the brethren can't be helped to us, but when they provide certain thoughts to us, we should study and prove it for ourselves and make it our own, right? Getting into this or that group for safety. See, that's what many are doing at the present time. They're getting into some little organization or something for safety. Just as the hermit crab gets into the molluscan shell, or as many embrace Catholicism and Anglicanism and so forth. And then, you know, some get the idea, oh, well, there's safety in numbers. I'm going to the place where there are plenty of people. Right? Safety in numbers. But rather, let us, dear brethren, exercise ourselves unto godliness, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, perfecting holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, so let us use the faculties which the Lord has given us, because if we don't use them, dear brethren, well, they'll degenerate, and they'll die, and we'll never miss them. And so we would just like, for a short time this afternoon, take up some of these spiritual faculties. You know, in the spiritual realm of life, just as in the natural life, there are a number of faculties which we would very briefly draw to your attention. And one of these faculties, dear brethren, is the sense of sound. Sense of sound, S-O-U-N-D. And if we neglect this hearing, leave it undeveloped, we will never miss it. We'll lose the very sense of hearing. We'll hear nothing or very little. On the other hand, if we use it, and if we exercise the faculty of hearing, what is the result? Why, we hear God. And if we continue to develop this sense of hearing, we become so tuned that we can hear the faintest sounds of the divine voice. Remember how the Apostle James once says, we become swift to hear, swift to hear. And there is only one line in which we can develop as members of Christ's flock, can develop this sense. And you know what that is, dear brethren? That is in obeying Christ. Obeying Christ. Jesus said, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. And he says, a stranger will they not follow. Follow him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Now, so that there's a good thing, how that the real sheep, why, they'll never be carried away with the doctrines of the devil if they follow the swine, because according to Jesus, these sheep that use that faculty of hearing, why, they know not the voice of strangers, and but they know the voice of the good shepherd. And you know, you'll find in the manna book, Brother Russell has a little thing there that tells us how we can discern the voice of strangers. And then there's the faculty or sense of touch to be acquired. And you know, this is very well illustrated in Matthew's Gospel, where you remember the woman who was suffering, who was diseased with an initial blood for 12 years. And she had a lot of trouble with the physicians at that time. They didn't just know how to deal with the situation, just at the same time now. But anyway, this woman, she was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years. And what did she do? She touched the hem of his garment, that Jesus' garment. And she touched it with what the poet says, with that wonderful electric touch called faith. F-A-I-T-H, faith. And you remember one of the poets tells us about this faith. He says, it touches the very heart of God when he sees that. And so this woman said, if I but touch his garment, he said, I shall be made whole. Now how did the Redeemer know that one touch amidst all the jostling of the crowd? Because the crowds were pressing heavily against the Savior. And when he asked, who touched me? Remember what his disciples said to him. They thought it strange. And they pointed to the crowds and they said, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? Now, while many touched our Lord, dear brethren, there was one touch different from all the rest. And this touch, dear brethren, it had the heart's cry in it, a piteous, earnest supplication, the cry of faith, implicit confidence that if she but touched his garment, she would be made whole. And the record tells us, dear brethren, how the Lord responded. I responded to that touch of faith, and it says, virtue went out of him and healed her. And the pastor suggests that this incident also teaches us that the miracles that Jesus wrought, why, it drained his vitality. And all these healings which he wrought, brethren, they were not by any superhuman power that he had at his command. But on the contrary, in order to heal them, he had to give of his own vitality. And the greater number our Lord healed, the greater was our Lord's loss of strength. Truly, during the 3.5 years of his ministry, our Lord just poured out his soul unto death. And so, brethren, any of the blessings which we receive from the Lord, why, will all depend upon our touch of faith. Faith. You know, the Lord always gives on this principle. It's always according to your faith. Unto him who hath shall be given, and unto him who hath not shall be taken away, even that which he hath. And without faith, why, it's just impossible to please God. And there is a record in the scriptures that Jesus, on many occasions, why he could perform miracles because of a lack of faith which he encountered. So without this touch of faith, dear brethren, we will never get anywhere. We will never be of this overcoming class. Because the scriptures say that this is the victory which overcomes the world, even our faith. And the only way to overcome lack of faith and develop an increase of faith, we have to, just like the disciples of old, we have got to pray to the Lord that he might increase our faith. And then, of course, the pastor suggests that if we are sincere in this matter, we will act in harmony with our prayers and cultivate it in our hearts. And how will we do that? By refreshing ourselves continually with the exceeding great and precious promises. Oh, dear brethren, they are a gold mine to us. If we are going to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, it'll only be the strength that we will receive from these great and precious promises that will enable us to do that. That's why I think, I know for myself, I always pray to the Lord that I might have a more retentive memory, that I might have these great and precious promises all laid up in my heart and mind, so that when any emergency takes place, why, I'll be able, for through the influence of these great and precious promises, for to have the victory. So let us, dear brethren, make ourselves familiar by refreshing ourselves continually with the precious promises, familiarizing ourselves with the Lord's word. Moreover, having entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord, the pastor suggests we should claim these promises before the Lord with prayer and thanksgiving. And then we should claim them before our brethren when we come to our testimony meetings and so forth, and at conventions. We should claim these wonderful promises before our brethren from time to time. It's because it's only by continually exercising our faith that we can grow strong in the Lord and have a full assurance of faith. You see, the decrees of faith, dear brethren. And it's only by using this faith that we can increase it and have that full assurance of faith. And if we fail to exercise or develop this touch of faith, which is so pleasing to God, we shall lose even what little touch we have. Faith touches the heart of God. And look at that beautiful example we have in the Old Testament, how God dealt with Abraham of old. When you remember, was ready at the bidding of God to slay his only son Isaac, who was the heir to all these wonderful promises. And he said, because thou hast done this thing, and hath not withheld thy son, thine only son, he says, by myself I have sworn, and in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the seed upon the sand of the sea. And then again, brethren, we have the sense of taste. A hungering and thirsting after God. A something within, dear brethren, which tastes and sees that the Lord is good. Remember the psalmist of old tells us, he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I'm sure you've all tasted and proved that the Lord was good. You know, hunger and thirst has been described, dear brethren, as two of the most potent influences among men. And the experiences of those who have suffered from them is truly awful. Oh, we've read about to what activity will they not spur us on. And so in the spiritual life, dear brethren, there is in some a heart hunger for that which is right. Indeed, spiritual hunger must form a part of all true Christian experience. Why? Because hunger, dear brethren, is a mark of health. You know, when you go to the doctor for any physical treatment, he says, "How's your appetite?" So that's the same. It's a mark of health. In the physical, indeed, the loss of appetite very often denotes disease. And so we could say, couldn't we, that a healthy mind is a hungry mind. Yes, indeed. And when one becomes satisfied, dear brethren, with one's attainments, you know, we've just ceased to grow. Oh, if you think you've got all the faith and all the development of Christian character, if you think you've got it all, you've just ceased to grow. Is this not true in the spiritual life? Sure it is. If we become satisfied with our faith, we become satisfied with our love and our obedience and our communion with God, why, we have just ceased to grow. And you all know too how invalids, they often die amid plenty. I'm sure you all know that. Not because, dear brethren, they can get no food, but because they have no taste for it, because they have no appetite for it. Is this not the case, dear brethren, that many professing Christians at the present day, they're starving themselves to death in the midst of an abundance of spiritual provision because they have no taste for it and no hunger for it? They're losing their taste for that truth which came from that wise and faithful servant, and they're going all over the field for to try and get something that's better, and they never can get it. Oh no, dear brother, we've got it all there if we'll only take the time for to study it and make it our own and apply it to our daily life. I found that from experience, brethren. Yes, so this is one of the things which we should all, every one of us, we should fervently and earnestly pray and importune the Lord for spiritual longing and desire. As that one has said, it is the empty hand reached out to receive new and rich blessings from heaven. Another one of the told us how truly it is the key which unlocks new storehouses of divine goodness and enrichment. And this sense of taste, dear brother, this sense of hunger, you know, this can be developed. Ah, yes, this can be developed. How? By making use of our time, making use of our knowledge, making use of our opportunities for seeking the bread of life, which truly satisfies. And it's only in proportion, dear brethren, as these are sought and found, will be the blessing. You remember what our Lord himself said? He said, "Blessed are they that hunger after righteousness, they'll be fed." And this was a reproof of his own nation Israel, and it indicated that they were careless of the truth. And so in the antitype, normal spiritual Israel, we noted the same indifference, lack of taste, indeed, lack of taste for the truth. And this should all be a warning to you and me. And it should awaken us to seek the great fountain of wisdom and be filled. And then that brings us to the sense of sight, in the spiritual realm. And you know, this faculty, if it's left undeveloped, I will never miss that either. We will certainly see nothing. We will be like those spoken of by Jesus, having eyes you see not. And you all remember the narrative in St. Mark's Gospel, where Jesus warned his disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees, and how the disciples, not understanding the spiritual significance of his statement, they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, "Is it because we have no bread?" And when Jesus knew this, he said unto them, "Why reason because you have no bread? Do you not understand? Having eyes, see you not?" So our dear Redeemer is surely expected his disciples for to understand something on this matter. He was looking for nothing because they had eyes with which they might have seen many things. They were with him 3.5 years, and while they weren't spirit begotten then, nevertheless they had eyes for to see many things, but they failed for to use these as they should, and to that extent they failed to see God. It says, only the pure in heart shall see God. And the narrative tells us how that their hearts were yet hardened. And then, what of the truth of this and spiritual thing, dear brethren? Those of us who have been translated, the apostle says, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Surely the glories and the splendors of God's love has opened to our eyes. Yea, the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. How much of this, dear brethren, do we see? And how clear are our views of God's character and plan now? And should we not train our eyes so that we'll be able to comprehend? Remember, the Apostle Paul says to comprehend with all the saints the heights and the depths and the lengths and the breadths of God's great love. Oh, how much of that do we see? And thus see God. And what is the line along which we can develop this sense of sight, dear brethren? Become pure in heart. Ah, there must be done in our hearts. As one of the dear sisters said, there's always room for improvement. So we become pure in heart. The pure in heart shall see God. This is the avenue, dear brethren. Purity of heart, through which we can see God. Well, does this mean that it's possible for members of the fallen race, dead in trespasses and sin, to become pure in heart? Especially when we know the word pure means without adulteration. Sincere and solid, and the scriptures assure us that the heart of mankind is desperately wicked. And so what would we say purity of heart is? Purity of heart is one that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And a pure heart is one that is obedient to Christ's teaching. And so these brethren are a few of the senses, the spiritual faculties. If you want to, there's plenty of room to enlarge on them if you want to dig into them. These are a few of the senses, the spiritual faculties which we have to cultivate and develop if we would reach the full stature of the Christ. And if we would have our part, not in the common salvation, but in the great salvation. Indeed, if we neglect to use and exercise these God-given faculties, well, there's a great danger of becoming spiritually dead. You know, your tabernacle study will teach that too, about the priests. You all know about that. You know more about it than what I do, many of you, but you read that, you'll really get an eye-opener. So, indeed, if we neglect to use and exercise these God-given faculties, there is a great danger of becoming spiritual dead, entering, as did the hermit crab, into the molluscan shell, for certain organs rotted away because of lack of exercise. So these senses and religious faculties are given us, dear brethren, so that we may use them to their fullest extent and in so doing receive a full reward. You know, the two rewards to be given out at the end of this age. That one class will receive a full reward, and that is the little flock to whom it is the good father to give the kingdom. And the other class is the great company. They had all these beautiful scriptures open to us because they failed to use their faculties, why they lost out, they lost the priesthood, and they become members of that great company, and they lose it, and so forth. So coming back to our test, dear brethren, the only safe thing for us to do, whereby our religious faculties will be stimulated and energized into action, is to keep looking unto Jesus. Ah, that's it. Keep looking unto Jesus. Why? Because he is the author. He's the starter. He's the beginner. And he is the finisher of our faith. Yes, we are to be like those men in John's Gospel who, having heard of Jesus, well, they wanted to see him for themselves. Ah, that's it. So right here, brethren, we have a lesson for ourselves. And that is that it does not do for us to see Jesus only through other people's eyes. No matter how beautiful the line his character is. Because we have to prove all things and beholding him, consider him through other people's eyes does not bless us, and it blesses us, and to the extent that we the word which they speak helps us, but it does not print his character likeness in our heart and mind unless we behold him for ourselves. Let us consider him, study him, comprehend him for ourselves. We must keep out of the molluscan shell. We must take the warning and avoid the faults of nominal Christianity, who are lorded over by their servants. In fact, then, you remember the Israel way back in the wilderness. Why, you remember they sinned against God and they were bitten by serpents, remember? And how Moses was instructed to put the brazen serpent up on a pole, and any who looked at that, they were healed. But the point is this, that each one had to look at that for themselves. They couldn't look at it through their father. They couldn't look at it by families. Each one had to look at that in order for to get healed. And so that's the lesson here, dear brethren. While the Lord uses certain ones in the body of Christ for to instruct and help others, that's just to stimulate us for deeper thinking and deeper exercise. So we've got to see Jesus for ourselves, and we've all got to be justified by faith. We've all got to be gotten by God's Holy Spirit and so forth. And when he gives us his Holy Spirit, he's given us that faculty which enables us to see things that we couldn't see with the natural eye. So, brethren, let us keep looking unto Jesus, the author and
perfecter.
Friends, for to remain for a while, we've got a little business here we'd like to bring before you.
Our gracious God and ever-loving Father in heaven, there be yet lingering thy holy presence. You desire to offer up thanksgiving unto thee, for thou hast truly been gracious to us, in that thou hast called us out of darkness into thy marvelous light of love and truth. Oh, dear Father, we thank thee for the mercy of today, that so upbuilding and encouraging to the Lord's people, to all of us, dear Father. May we continue to look at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, not to look to the right or left, the dissenting voices that try to carry us away from the narrow way. Keep us, dear Father, under the shadow of thy wings. We pray it not only for ourselves, but for all thy dear saints, whatever they may be. Bless each one as thou seest they have need. Especially do we pray for the sick and those that are deaths of pain and misery and trials and difficulties. Be with each one, dear Father, and uphold them. Implant in their hearts and minds more and more thy precious promises, that thou wilt never leave nor forsake those that are dying. Believe ourselves fully in thy care, dear Father, assured that thou art both willing and able to take care of all that are dying. We ask it all with forgiveness, for we have come short in the precious name of a loving Lord and Savior.